O God, grant us the will, the trust, and the strength to render unto thee our hearts, our minds, and our lives. For all things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own do we give thee. Amen. One of the complaints that all of us are hearing, and maybe even making these days, is how everything is being politicized. Now, certainly, we're used to that in an election year, but now things like masks and vaccines have been politicized. Even Halloween is going to be swallowed up by divisive rhetoric and taking sides. What I think we have to understand about this is that we're actually using the wrong vocabulary. Politics comes from the Greek word polis, which just means city. Hence, our neighboring city, Kannapolis, means the city of cannon. Politics is simply the affairs and governance of the city. But that word does not apply only to cities. Churches have a politic. Colleges have a politic. So do workplaces and even families. Those rules, customs, and norms that drive a community, whether a household or a nation, are politics. When we bemoan that so many things have become political, we're not really lamenting that we have relationships with other people. The frustration is that things have become partisan. And you can hear it right there in the word, part. Anytime we only have a part of the whole, we are lacking. And that's why partisanship is so unfortunate. It's about division and taking sides. Now, this introduction is needed because in Matthew this morning, we encounter one of the most political statements that Jesus ever made. And the only way to consider this passage is to consider politics. But I want to be very clear, this passage is not partisan, and likewise this sermon will be nonpartisan. But our faith is deeply political, and always must be. While we can avoid falling into the trap of partisanship, there's no way for us to avoid politics. A religion that does not deal with politics isn't avoiding controversy. It is avoiding duty and relevance. And as a minister of the gospel, to avoid politics just because it might be uncomfortable would be to turn a blind eye to our Lord Jesus Christ, who died at the hands of the empire of his day. Separation of church and state might be a good idea for a constitution, but for the Christian, it is disastrous. But don't take my word for it. Let's turn to Jesus and see why this is. As I mentioned in a few sermons ago, in Matthew 21, we enter into the events of Holy Week, where the tensions are high. Jesus' own entrance into Jerusalem is a political statement, as he enters the city in a parade that presents an alternative to the parades of Rome. The palm branches that people laid on Jesus' path, those are a Roman symbol of victory. But you can't very well kill someone for riding into the city on a donkey. So as Jesus enters the temple, various political and religious leaders begin to question him, trying to get him to say something self-incriminating. And that's where the text presents the trap that we heard this morning. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Notice that the question is asked by Pharisees, that is, religious leaders of the temple, and Herodians, pagan supporters of the Roman establishment. These two groups are ordinarily deeply opposed to one another. But as they say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, they have found a common enemy in Jesus. and they come together to trap him. If Jesus says that they should pay their taxes, he can be accused of supporting the Roman occupation of the Holy Land. This would discredit his credentials as a prophet of God. And if he says that taxes should not be paid, well, that is sedition. What's so helpful about this interaction that Jesus has is that he is presented with two positions, the Herodians and the Pharisees. And to be clear, there were other parties around. There were also the Zealots and the Sadducees. But Jesus does not fall into this trap of binary thinking. The way our political system works is binary, and Jesus helps us by showing us a faithful way out of such limited thinking. On the ballots that most of us will fill out, there will be two choices. This is true for candidates, but it's also true when referenda are on the ballots. Our only choices are for or against. But it's not just politics where we fall into binary thinking. So often we think that things are this or that, up or down, me or them. Life, though, is non-binary, because the kingdom of the triune God always presents us with an alternative. Now, Jesus' response is absolutely brilliant. It's not unlike the parables that we've been reading over the past few months, as it becomes a trap that springs on us. And it's hard to overstate just how prophetic and provocative Jesus' response is. Show me the coin. Now, why didn't Jesus just pull the coin out of his purse and say, look at the coin, tell me whose head is on this? Jesus didn't do that because he wasn't carrying a coin. Remember, this encounter takes place at the temple. As we heard in the reading from Exodus a couple of Sundays ago, two of the commandments are, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Well, the coin violates both of these. Thanks to the work of archaeologists, we know what this coin looked like. It had an image of the head of the emperor on it. That's strike one. And there was an inscription on it that read, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Strike two. Now, it would be one thing if you were carrying that coin out in the streets and marketplaces. But in the temple, where God alone is to be worshipped? Strike three. Now, we miss this when we read the text instead of envisioning it. If we could witness this event happening, I am quite sure that the looks on their faces went from contentment, from having Jesus trapped, to red-faced looks of embarrassment and outrage. When they produced the coin, the trap had been reversed. It's an immediate gotcha for the Pharisees. Having this coin in the temple has undermined their supposed religious purity and exposed their corruption. If Jesus stopped right here and didn't say anything else, the point would have been proven. They are hypocrites who do not practice what they preach. But Jesus does not stop there. I'll quote from the King James translation because that's how we best know this line. Render, therefore, unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So whose side is he taking? Ah, that's the point. He's not playing the same game they are. Not only has Jesus challenged the Pharisees and their imperial complicity, he's now going to rebuke the claim of Herodian supremacy. It was Herod and the Roman Empire that had the army, the wealth, and the power. But Jesus makes it clear that these things are a lot of glitz and glamour that amount to nothing. Here, we have to understand the word that Jesus uses when he asks, whose head is on the coin? The word that Matthew records is icon, which you might guess is where we get our word icon. The first and most important place where this word is used in Scripture is found in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, our icon." This connection is one that everyone in the temple would have understood. So what things are made in the image of the emperor? Well, for Jews living under Roman occupation and oppression, the emperor stood for burdensome taxation, for pagan festivals, for violence, for profaning the Holy Land. Give those sorts of things back to the emperor, is one subtext of render unto Caesar. But Jesus is a master of plausible deniability. He said, give the coin to the emperor. No accusations of tax evasion will stick. But Jesus doesn't stop here either, and he could have stopped here. Both sides have been put in their place. But then Jesus speaks to you and to me, to his disciples. Give to God the things that belong to God. The parallel of the coins bearing Caesar's image being rendered unto Caesar is clear. Humanity is made in the image of God. Therefore, humanity is to be given to God. And for us Christians, if Genesis isn't clear enough, at our baptisms, when we are anointed with holy oil, it is said over us, "You are marked as Christ's own forever." There's no getting around this one. We belong to God. So give to God what belongs to God. Now, at this point, I could pivot and talk about stewardship and the importance of giving to God financially through the work of God's church. And that is important. You all have received pledge cards in the mail. And if you haven't, you can find information on how to pledge on our website. And if you're not yet a member of St. Luke's, maybe you don't even live in Salisbury, but you've connected with us online during this pandemic. One way of responding in faith and thanksgiving is to support the ministries that happen here. But Jesus was thinking more broadly than money, and so I will follow his lead. We are made in God's image, and so our lives are not to be used for seeking after our own pleasures, not for our own glory, but for God's. And of course, God wants and wills good things for us, and so when we align ourselves with the image in which we are made, we do find abundant life and the peace that passes all understanding. It's not as if we have to choose between living for ourselves and living for God. Those can be one in the same, as long as God is where we place our trust and our allegiance. As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Our actions, our words, our money, our skills, our devotion, these things are to be given to God because they belong to God and they flow from God's grace and love to us. When the people heard this, they were amazed, Matthew records. When we hear those words, render unto Caesar, are we amazed? Or do we just say, oh yeah, that one, I've heard that before, I get it. I think it's a phrase that we've become too familiar with, and we're no longer amazed by it. Jesus is not arguing for the separation of church and state. He is not differentiating between the secular and the profane. He is not saying that there are two kingdoms that compete for our loyalty. Instead, Jesus is problematizing what it means to be his followers in this world. And here's an easy way for us to know whether or not we are being faithful followers of Jesus or not. If we are not aware of the problems with being both a citizen of the United States and a baptized Christian, then that is a big problem. If we think that render unto Caesar and render unto God gives us clear marching orders on how to navigate life as a Christian in society, then we've missed the point. Instead, if we are aware of the tension and the problems of how faith and politics are intertwined, then we are in a good place. In other words, if we don't see the problem, that's a problem. And the thing is, Jesus doesn't solve the problem for us. He does not tell us that we can ignore Caesar, nor does he tell us that Caesar is in charge. The path of discipleship is more complicated and more problematic than we want it to be. There is no resolving this tension, only learning how to faithfully navigate it. Everything belongs to God. This we know. But there are some things that God has given into our collective care as stewards. This includes our budgets, our calendars, our choices, our planet, and our political arrangements. The question is not how do we balance these scales between our duties to God and our duties to society. That's a zero-sum game. The question is, how do we live and move as image bearers of the Almighty in those other spheres of our world? And that is the work of discernment, of collaboration, of repentance. I can't give you the answers, but I am committed to asking the questions together in faith, hope, and love. There's a line from an ancient prayer that I came across recently, and I have found it to be quite helpful. It comes from St. Augustine of Hippo. O Lord, let me distrust myself and put my trust in thee. Let me distrust myself and put my trust in thee. I think that prayer can help us to navigate the choppy waters of politics. We distrust ourselves and instead trust in God. We might be inclined to vote one way. We might have certain political leanings. We might think that certain solutions are the way forward. But let's distrust those inklings as not much more than our flawed and sinful thoughts and motivations. Let's distrust what we think is right. Instead, we pray that we can have the courage and the openness to trust in God. And what does that look like, to trust in God? Well, when Jesus was asked what it looks like, he said, look, you've got to understand two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. That is the political agenda of the kingdom. And as those of us who bear God's image, that is the love of God that we are to render unto God in all things.